We're glad to see all who have come for this session of ministry. Some of our brethren have been suggesting that it may be a difficult session. I think that Brother Wesley especially is feeling the burden of things and the intensity of things, and he would just love to have a sleep. There used to be a man from our side, and he said that a session of ministry after lunch is always the most difficult session, for he used to say the saints were full of beef and unbelief. They all went to sleep. So, but we'll try to keep you awake, and if you do your best, and we'll try to make the session edifying for us and for the glory of the Lord. 1 Timothy chapter 3, at verse 14. First Timothy 3:14. These things write I unto you, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And the Lord will bless the reading of his holy and precious word. We will be referring to other parts of this book just in a moment or two. The subject of the house of God is vast. The first mention of it is away back in the book of Genesis, in relation to Jacob, when Jacob said that this is a dreadful place, this is none other than the house of God. The last reference in the Bible to the house of God is in 1 Peter in chapter 17, where it says that the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And so this house of God is from Genesis right almost to the very end of our New Testament. And there are so many aspects of it that run throughout our Bible. We have been thinking in the conference meetings already of the house of God in relation to the temple. Suggestions have been made in relation to the tabernacle. And we have been thinking of other aspects of this tremendous thing that God is planning and that the Lord Jesus is building, this tremendous house. And yet, I suppose that it may be that some of us will say, well, sure, we're in assembly fellowship. And when we get saved, we come into the vastness of all of this great dispensational thing, the house of God. And why do we need to continue to be reminded of it? There's a very interesting verse in the book of Ezekiel, and in chapter 43 and verse 10. And there it says, show the house to the house. What a statement. Show the house to the house. And so those of us who are in this dispensational thing, this tremendous body of Christ, this great big grand house, and then there are others who are in assembly fellowship, as we'll see in a moment, in house of God conditions. And sometimes we've constantly to be reminded just of these tremendous truths. There's always a generation rising. I know that very many of the things that we have said, an older generation know them all. But we need to constantly remind a younger generation of the tremendous truth there is in our Bible in relation to house of God. Show the house to the house. When we come to the New Testament, this expression, the house of God, occurs only three times. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 21. And having a high priest, or having a great priest over the house of God. 1 Peter chapter 3, we've already quoted, judgment beginning at the house of God. And here we've read in 1 Timothy and in chapter 3, verse 15, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. When we think of Hebrews chapter 10, and we're thinking of the Lord Jesus, it's the house and his office in relation to compassion. In 1 Peter in chapter 4, the house of God, It has there got to do with condemnation. If judgment will first begin with the house of God, what shall the end be of those that obey not the gospel of God? It's condemnation. When we come to 1 Timothy chapter 3, how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, it's obviously got to do with conduct. Compassion, condemnation, and conduct. In relation to this expression then, the house of God, we must understand that in the scriptures that we have quoted, there are two separate aspects of this house in view. Our brother Howard reminded us yesterday of the importance of the definite article, that is, the word the. The house of God. In Hebrews chapter 10, and in 1 Peter chapter 4, the is there. So it is the house of God. When we come to 1 Timothy and chapter number 3, the word the is not in the text. It is house of God. And we were reminded, and correctly so, that when the article is there, there is something definite, something very, very definite before us. If I said to you, pointing to this, I said, that is the bottle of water. I'm referring to that one. If I said I'm referring to bottle of water without the, it could be any of the five that are on the table. So what we're saying is that when the definite article is omitted, and in English we have an indefinite article, in Greek there's either the article or no article, and when the article is omitted, it's got to do with that is characteristic. And so we're finding in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that there's something now that is characteristic. So the first two of these, when the article is there, the house of God, we are now dealing with the greatness of the church, which is his body, as depicted as a house. When we come to 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're thinking of the local testimony. There are other places in the Bible where this omission of the definite article is also very important. For instance, when we think of the body of Christ, Ephesians chapter 4 verse 12 says that gifts were given for the edifying of the body of Christ. Colossians chapter 1 says he is the head of the body, the church, for his, the body's sake, which is the church. But 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says, now ye are the body of Christ, it says, but the word the there is omitted in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It's saying ye are body of Christ. If Paul had have said ye are the body of Christ, it would have meant there was a body of Christ at Corinth, there was a body of Christ at Philippi, there was a body of Christ at Colossae, there was a body of Christ at Ephesus, Smyrna, and you go through them all. And we would have this grotesque idea that there are whole multiplicities of the body of Christ, but they're not. What it is saying is there is but one body of Christ, the body, and when it comes to the locality, then there is an expression, a local expression of the totality. And so it does not say in 1 Corinthians 12 verse 27, ye are the body of Christ. It says ye are body of Christ. Secondly, there are differences. We could spend a long, long time thinking of the differences between the body or the house and house. Question number one. When did we enter it? When did you and I enter the house of God? We did that the moment we were saved. We did that at conversion. The moment you and I trusted the Lord Jesus as our Saviour, at that very moment we were brought into the house of God, the body of Christ. When did we enter the house of God? Not at conversion. I was saved on the 26th of November 1967. I wasn't received into the fellowship of the assembly until May of 1968. And so there's a difference between when we entered that is universal dispensational and that is purely local. We entered the local when we were received. Who comprises it?
Every sin from Pentecost right through to the Lord Jesus comes at the rapture. Every person, regardless of their religious affiliations, regardless of any denominational names that they may feel free to take upon them, every person who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, every one of them is in the house of God. Who's in house of God? Unfortunately, not every believer. God requires that every believer should be gathered alone unto the name of the Lord Jesus. But unfortunately, as we have been considering, it's only the minority of believers, only the minority who leave Babylon. The remainder want to stay in Babylon. And there was more ever stayed in Babylon than come out of Babylon. And it is the same today. There are more that remain in that denominational confusion that's outside, rather than those who are gathered unto the name of the Lord Jesus. And so there is a difference between when we entered and what comprises it. What about when we leave it? When do we leave the house of God? The answer is never. When we come into the body of Christ, the house of God, we come into that that's never going to cease to exist. And we got an eternal salvation. And once in Christ forever, thus the eternal covenant stands. And I know that oftentimes, especially in weakness of body, that the devil attacks and will try to put into our minds doubts in the relation to the reality of salvation. But the moment you and I get saved, there's not a power in heaven, earth or hell that can take that away from us. We have an eternal salvation and we never ever leave it. What about leaving the local? There are at least three ways we leave the local. We can leave the local because of discipline. Unfortunately, sin, something overtakes us. We fall into the devil's trap and we have to be excommunicated and we're under discipline and we leave the house of God. Not only do we leave it because of discipline, we can leave it because of death. When we die, we're not going any longer to be in a local assembly. When we die, we're going to be in the glory. And then there is, we could leave it at the rapture. When the Lord Jesus comes, we leave the local assembly. And so, who entered it? Who comprises it when we leave it? I mentioned another time when we were together that every part of our lives is embraced in this. And maybe we ought to point out that when it comes to this expression in 1 Timothy in chapter 3, that Paul says that I'm writing unto you that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. While it talks about thou, and we read this and you'd almost think that Paul was saying to Timothy, you know, Timothy, you've got to be careful that you don't be a bad boy. And Timothy, you've got to know how you're going to behave yourself, because there's something within you that's raising my suspicions whether or not you're going to continue in this way. And so you've got to know how you've got to behave. Well, that's not what he's saying. He's rather using terms that are very general. And we could say, Timothy, I'm writing this not so that you particularly would know, but that generally that one ought to know how one should behave oneself in the house of God. And so the thought that's coming here is, how do we, every person associated with the name of the Lord Jesus, how do we conduct ourselves in view of house of God, in view of the local assembly? I remember many years ago as I sat and read through this book, and I came to this verse about knowing how one should behave oneself in the house of God. And I said, well, now here's very clearly, here's why this book has been written, that we will know how to behave ourselves. So I started again at the beginning. And then I thought to myself, this is very strange. Because this book is not telling us all about the times that we are gathered in assembly fellowship. It's going to talk about women in childbearing. It's going to talk about how a man controls his own house. is going to talk about servants and slaves and masters. And I thought, no, there's something wrong. Paul has said, I'm writing so that you will know how to behave yourself in the house of God. And yet all of these other things that really don't seem to have an impact upon the local testimony, these are all introduced. And then it dawned on me what he was doing. What he was saying is that regardless of where you're found, regardless of what you're doing, whether it be in a collective way like this, or whether it be in your individual life, that you are always representing the house of God. You're always representing the assembly. And so when you leave home in the morning and get into the car, you're representing the assembly. When you drive recklessly and cut somebody up on the road, you're representing the assembly. When you get in, if you're at school or college, and you get involved with worldliness, you ought to be representing the assembly. When you go into the office, and there's some shady practices and something to be done that's just not righteous, you're representing the assembly. And what Paul is telling us, the 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, the total round of our life, we ought to live our lives in view of the house of God. For what I do out there reflects on what I am in here. Oh, my dear brethren, if we would take this to heart, I've told you already, that we cannot have our lives in little compartments and think somehow or other that God has access to that compartment of life but not another. God has access to all of our lives. Every part. You would know, for instance, that when you're occupied as some of us are here, and Christians bring you into their home, and we're very glad of that and very grateful for all hospitality shown. And when you arrive at a home, you're normally taken to a room and you're told, now, this is your room. That's the only part of that house that I feel I have access to. If you brought me into your house and showed me into a room, and that was my room for the duration of my stay, I don't think you would take it very kindly if then you caught me in your room and rummaging through all your drawers and all of that. That just wouldn't do. Because I would only have access to one room. That doesn't happen in Christianity. God has access to every room in your life. Every compartment of your life. Every part of your life. On all your days, you are representing the house. And that becomes the focus of house of God in 1 Timothy in chapter 3. House of God brings before us other matters that we'll not deal with. House, it's a place of rule. Not a despotic rule, but a loving rule. It's the place of rule. Those of us who are parents will know that we've got to impose rule in relation to the house. If you've children and they're all going to do just whatever they like and there's absolutely no control, the whole house will be in chaos. So it will be in God's. There has to be rule imposed. That is why God raises up men. Men who are going to tend and be among the flock. In fact, again, I can't stay with it, but as far as overseership is concerned, the word over, now you do your homework on this, the word over, apart from the prefix of the word overseer, episcopo, that word epi, over, apart from that prefix, the word over is never found in relation to an overseer. It's not over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, it's among the which. So we're talking about as a rule, but not a despotic rule of someone on a high place and the saints in a low place, and someone saying, you know, do you see the number of stripes in my arm? Do you see the pips in my shoulder? You better behave yourself and do what I say. That's not in view. It's a loving rule. It's not a despotic rule. But there has to be rule in relation to the house. Not only rule. There ought to be rest and refreshment in the house. And you can ponder these matters just in your own. The upper room. Refreshment. The Lord Jesus washed their feet. The rest of listening to the word of God. And that ought to reflect in the house. Refuge. There's refuge at home, you know. I suppose all of us have had experiences of being out in the world. And you have a rough day. And you love just to get home. It's a place where you're loved. It's a place where you're supported. It's a place where you can enjoy the refuge from the world. That ought to be true of the assembly. A place where love is seen. A place of refuge from the atmosphere of worldliness that's all around us. And the assembly ought to be a place that we look forward to getting to. You would know that over these last 19 years or so that I've been coming back and forward to Malaysia. You would know that there's a love in my heart for this land and this people. I say nothing disparagingly about them. But I tell you this, I'm looking forward to next Wednesday. For next Wednesday I'm going home. There's just something lovely about home. That ought to be seen in relation to the house. It's a very, very sad thing. When it comes in a time for an assembly meeting, and you're almost fearful of going, for you hardly know what's going to happen. But when there's that godly atmosphere of a calm serenity and all being done in accord with the will of God, there's something lovely and attractive about just the house. Responsibility. Isn't your house, mine, a place where responsibility ought to be accepted? A common love, one for the other. You know, in your normal round of life, when you leave your office 5:30, 6 o'clock, whatever time, and you're expected about half an hour later to be at home, comes 10, 11 o'clock, midnight, and you're not home, what do you expect? Would you not expect that someone at home would be concerned about you? Would you not expect that someone would be starting phoning to see if they could find out where you are? It would be an indication of love for someone to try to locate you and see if everything was well. That ought to be seen in the assembly. Why is it, brethren, that sometimes when a saint doesn't turn up for a meeting or two, and maybe one of the overseers lifts the phone and, "Where are you? We're concerned about you." And somebody says, "Those men, they're very, very nosy. They're very prying. They're very inquisitive and they want to know." It's not like that, you know. It's a sign of how much they love you. They want to know about your spiritual health. And they want to know if spiritually you're doing well. All of these things could be developed. All of these things are in the house. But I want just to try, if I can, to focus our attention for the remainder of our time upon 1 Timothy. And see how it is that the Apostle Paul is going to tell Timothy about this general behaviour in the house. And I think this can be all encompassed with the expression, that thou. Notice with me please, chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Saviour and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mayest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. Verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before in thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith on a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Chapter 5, at verse 19. Chapter 5, verse 19. against an elder, receive not an accusation but before two or three witnesses. Then that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. I charge thee before God, on the Lord Jesus Christ, on the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Those three references, together with the reference in verse 15 of chapter 3, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself. These are the references. There is one other expression, by the way, in chapter 6, verse 14, that thou, but it's not just the same in the original language. And so we come to these four references of that thou. We've entered the pastoral epistles. And this mighty epistle that Paul is writing to Timothy, chapter 1, he tells them about the standard of doctrine. That's the gospel. Chapter 2, he'll tell them about supplication and deportment. The word is gravity. Chapter 3, he'll talk about shepherds and deacons. That tells us about government. Chapter 4, seduction by demons. And he will indicate there the word is guard. Chapter 5, he'll tell them to support the destitute. The word is give. And in chapter 6, he'll talk about selfish desires. The word there is greed. In relation to what we have been thinking of this expression, that thou, chapter 1, he says that thou mayest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. The reason here is he wants to preserve doctrine, to preserve doctrine. Chapter 1, verse 18, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. It's got to do with personal development. Personal development. In chapter 3, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself, it is to promote deportment. And in chapter 5, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality, it is to prevent division. And these are the four things we now want to concentrate upon: preserve doctrine, personal development, promote deportment, and prevent division. So we think first of all of chapter 1. You will notice where this begins, there is a plea. The apostle says, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus. He's not giving commands. He could have said, I'm the apostle Paul. And you, Timothy, you're a young man growing up and a young man finding your feet in the work of God. And therefore I can tell you exactly what to do. He doesn't do that. He says, I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus. In this plea, I think it is indicating that a servant is not subservient to any man upon earth. Now I know that we serve the saints. And I know that every person is under the control of the overseeing brethren wherever he's serving. I personally believe that when I'm in Dunmurry, I'm under the authority of the assembly and the oversight at Dunmurry. When I'm here, I come to Paramount or wherever, I'm under the authority of the oversight wherever I'm serving the Lord. There's never a situation where a man gets out of control. But what he's saying here is, Timothy, you're not answerable to me. And you're not answerable to any committee. And you're not answerable to any missionary society. I besought thee, I've asked thee, I've come alongside you, I've called beside you in order to speak with you that you may understand these things. But my dear brethren, let's get away from this idea that in some land or wherever there's a kind of a man and somebody has called them the senior missionary. And a senior missionary can dictate as to who does what and who goes where and what part of the country they serve in. That's not happening here. The servant of the Lord is not answerable to other servants of the Lord or to committees of men. I besought thee. He says, I besought thee to abide. He said, with the difficulties that are arising and what is required, it's not going to be met by just a one-off kind of visit and ministry. You'll need to abide. You know, what we need in our land, and I judge what you need in this land, are men who work in a district and they're abide. And they will work in that locality. They preach in that locality, they teach in that locality, and they'll see something built for God in that locality. I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, the place. It was at Ephesus, You say, well, why should ever he have to go to Ephesus? Ephesus was perhaps the greatest privileged assembly in the New Testament, Ephesus. There's a tremendous amount of our New Testament written in relation to Ephesus. You may remember that Acts chapter 19, the Apostle Paul came to Ephesus. Acts chapter 20, he addresses the elders at Ephesus. We think here of 1 Timothy, an Ephesian background. We think of the epistle to the Ephesians. We think of Revelation chapter 2, where John writes a letter to the church at Ephesus. And most are happy that perhaps 1 John has an Ephesian background. And so there are all of these parts of the New Testament written in relation to this place, Ephesus. What did Paul say? After my departing, shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And he's talking there about overseers. And he's saying that it's possible that from that very corporate body of men who take responsibility, there could arise men who are wanting to take the testimony away in another direction. I think that's why when we come to this very passage, that Timothy has given very clear guidance as to the qualifications of men who ought to be in responsibility. Responsibility doesn't come because someone's getting a little bit older or because their father was an overseer. They've got to be an overseer. It doesn't go down through the ranks like that. My dear brethren, we're looking for men of spiritual maturity and spiritual conviction who will uphold and strengthen the testimony and who will hold truth that was given to them by a former generation. And so here it is, to abide still at Ephesus. And the reason is that the assemblies that are most spiritual and the assemblies that are living closest to the Lord, and may I say, the individuals that are most spiritual and the individuals that live closest to the Lord, they will be the ones that will be subject to attack. That's why Ephesus is in view. The most privileged, the most spiritual are going to be the most attacked. We needn't get concerned, you know, in relation to attack. We need obviously the help of God and His gracious Holy Spirit to repel all of these things. But mind you, if you're not attacked, there's something wrong. If you're not attacked, maybe you're not causing the devil any problems. And so, Ephesus, greatly privileged, being attacked, the plea, the place, the purpose, to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. They charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Charging. There's a stamp of authority. He's not apologizing for truth. He's not saying, you know, I'm sorry I have to say this. We don't apologize for divine truth. We don't be ignorant in our presentation of it either. But we preach it unapologetically. We preach it authoritatively. He says, I want you to charge some. What to do? That they teach no other doctrine. No other doctrine, it's the idea of heretical teaching. What is the basis of sound doctrine? Well, notice what he says here, verse 11 of chapter 1. That they teach no other doctrine, verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And here what he's saying is, you take the gospel, and all the doctrine that you hear, you bring it and see how it affects the gospel. We listen to doctrine in our day, and every fundamental truth in relation to gospel preaching is being attacked. The deity of the Lord Jesus is attacked. His true humanity and virgin birth is attacked. His holy sinless life, His miracles attacked. His atoning death, His bodily resurrection, His physical ascension, His two-faced coming of rapture and reign. All of these are matters that are being attacked. And if we bring this to the litmus test of the gospel, we find that somehow or other it's going to denigrate the gospel. It's going to do away with its glory. The apostle says, you bring everything to this test, just the test of the gospel. And so he wants our doctrine to be right. Doctrine is vital. Some people in our day, they say, don't be bothered with doctrine. Just give us a wee word. There used to be a man from Scotland, he's now with the Lord. Perhaps some of you have heard of him or heard ministry on tape by him. A man called Jack Hunter. And Jack Hunter used to talk about sermonettes for Christianettes. And it's just wee words for wee people. We need to be involved with doctrine. What I believe, that controls how I behave. My convictions make my character. And if we're not sound in doctrine, then we can be blown about with every wind of doctrine, and we can go hither and thither and anywhere. But my dear brethren, when it comes to a matter of doctrine, of a firm foundation, of something upon which we can stand, then we've got to come to this book. And all doctrine will be for the glory of the Lord Jesus and will certainly underscore the truth of the gospel. He wants them in relation to the house of God to preserve doctrine. Verse 18, personal development. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before in thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. Notice this charge. I'm not going through all of this either, but verse 3 we have its content, charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Verse 5 we have its conclusion, the end of the commandment is charged out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith with fame. And here in verse 18 it's a charge and its confirmation. He says, according to the prophecies which went before on thee. Notice what he says, this charge I commit. That word I commit, it's a banking term. There are a number of men here that now know what this is, a banking term. There was something that the apostle had as this charge, something that the apostle was very valuable, and I take it to be the full-orbed doctrine of the ways of God and all that was therein entailed. Now he says, Timothy, I commit this to you. Supposing you had a family heirloom. Supposing you had some very kind of special painting. It was very, very valuable. It had been in your family for quite a while and had been handed down through the generations. And it came into your possession. You went along to the bank. And you said to the bank manager, now, I want you to keep this safe for me. You pay your fee, and the bank manager takes it away to his vault to look after it for you. Suppose a year or two went past, and you either wanted to see it, maybe you thought you wanted to sell it, and you went away to get it. And the bank manager came and he brought it out. He said, you know, I've been looking at that painting, and I thought, you know, that the artist, there was just a wee bit there he left out, so I've painted a wee bit in. Or there's something here, and it's really superfluous, you know, he didn't really need that, and I've painted that out. I don't think you'd be best pleased. What Paul said to Timothy, here's a whole body of truth. I'm committing it to you. It's not to be changed. It's not to be added to. It's not to be taken from. You have to maintain this body of doctrine just as valuably as I hold it valuable. 2 Timothy, the apostle writes to Timothy and he says to him, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men. You know, when Moses was building the tabernacle, if he had said, well, you know, there's that candelabra, that lampstand, and there are too many knops and flowers and stuff about it, well, we'll just take a bit off it. God says, Moses, you will make this according to the pattern. You can't undo it. You can't take away from it. It has to be exactly as I told you. That's what Paul is saying here. He says, Timothy, I'm doing this, and I'm doing it not because somehow or other you're my friend. Not because of some kind of favoritism. I'm doing this, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before in thee. And here's a young man who had been identified by God. I look across this audience of people, and it's so thrilling to see so many young people. I would love that there be young ones arising amongst us. Young people who could be identified by God as those who are capable of maintaining and holding and treasuring the deposit. Paul says, Timothy, I'm giving this to you. I'm going. Paul was going to lay down his life a little while after this. And Paul was going. Men are needed. A rising generation is going. I know we banter about age and all of that kind of thing, you know, but when you look around the testimony, I used to look around the testimony and think of myself as one of the young ones. It's not like that anymore. The best part of my life is over. And we need men to be rising, and we need young ones to be rising, who have a real desire and a love to hold and maintain the truth of God. Timothy, I want you to do this, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. He says, as you undertake this task, Timothy, be warned. It's not going to be easy. There's a warfare. It's not a battle. A battle is something that happens in the midst of a warfare. But a warfare is an ongoing thing. And for us, this warfare is lifelong. And for us to hold truth, oh, it's a sad thing to read through passages of our Bible and to see men who started well and who finished tragically. And those whom we've come across in our own experience, those who started well and went away from God, there's a lifelong battle. And my Christian friend, you'd be warned, when you start out in this pathway of pleasing God, it's not just a rose-strewn pathway to glory. It's a battle. It's a warfare. There are enemies to be faced. He says, Timothy, in light of the house, I want you to preserve doctrine. I want you to see that you have personal development. To promote deportment. Promote deportment. If I tarry long, 3:15, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself. We're now going to take just a little journey through 1 Timothy. And I want you to see the kind of deportment that is required from those in relation to the house. And it's all found in just one word. And the word is godliness. Godliness. So we come through the epistle now and just highlight this word godliness. And see how God wants us to be like him. To have a holy reverence to God. To have a fear of God. And to represent the character of God. Godliness. Godlikeness. Reflecting his character in his fear. See how this works out. Notice chapter 2. Chapter 2 verse 2. We're to pray, he says, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Praying in relation to the authorities. I'm quite convinced that this is the only contact believers have with the world of politics, praying. We don't vote. We don't get involved in demonstrations. We pray. We do far more in the sanctuary than ever you did in a polling booth. What do we pray for? Well, you say, well, we pray that our form of government will be in power. No, you don't. It says here you pray for kings and all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And we pray that social conditions will prevail, regardless of who God brings into power. that social conditions will prevail that will allow us just to go about our Christian business in peace, in tranquility, in godliness, that we can speak the gospel, that we can live our lives without fear. That is how we pray. And so here, it's godliness and it's tranquility. Look again at chapter 2, verse 9. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. It's tranquility, now it's modesty. In like manner also, this links with Paul's exhortation. He's been exhorting the men folks, he's now exhorting the women folks. It doesn't mean he's exhorting them to pray. I'm not talking about that, because in the previous chapter, or the previous verses, when he's talking about that men shall pray everywhere, he uses the word that means males. And in the public gatherings, the males pray everywhere. So what he's talking here about, he's going to exhort the women. Now he says, the women adorn themselves. Adorn themselves. This word adorn, it's our word, it's the word from which we get our word cosmetic. It's a $1 billion industry, cosmetics. And we're bombarded with people telling you to use this thing, the other thing, and whatever. What's a Christian lady's adornment? The adornment is not found in a bottle. It's not found in a chemist's shop. My dear sister, you know, I think sometimes when I read things like this that some women in the world, they must wake up in the morning and look in the mirror and they say, that's the ugliest face ever I've seen. They're going to change it all. And they're going to change the colour of their hair to say God's made a mistake. They're going to change the colour of their eyes and the colour of their lips and the colour of their nails. They're going to change all their colours because God has made a mistake. How sad. What a tragic, sad way to live. Where does a sister find her cosmetics? It says a woman adorned themselves in modest apparel. The word modest means well arranged, decent. Apparel, I notice that Mr. Vine tells us that this is something that's kind of loose and long. I really don't want to touch someone's sensitivities. But may I say to you, in the society in which we live, that there's no ungodly man in Paris or London or Rome or New York or wherever that decides the neckline and the hemline for a sister's dress. I think sometimes that we have lost the reason why we wear clothes. We wear clothes to cover, not to accentuate. And a godly sister will not be wearing clothes that accentuate the female figure and seek to excite the lust of men. That's not the way a godly sister dresses. Here's how she dresses. In modest apparel, with shamefacedness. That word is translated only one other time in our New Testament, Hebrews 12, as reverence. And sobriety. It means in the right mind. Not a giddy, frivolous kind of woolly thinking that you get in these women in the world. It's just nonsensical. But women with a stability, women with a godliness, they are to promote modesty. In chapter 3, verse 16, the word godliness is in relation to its mystery. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in flesh. And there are these three couplets that indicate to us his flesh, his spirit, angels and Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. I would likely take a whole meeting to talk to you just about these matters, but there's these things that we learn that if you want to see godliness in action, then it's only seen in one man, the man who is manifest in flesh. And this becomes our standard. And this becomes the way in which we live. This man, this mystery of godliness now in a man, for God was manifest in flesh. Look at chapter 4, verse number 6. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained, but profane and old wise fables, but refuse profane and old wise fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable in all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. The profitableness of godliness. He says, physical exercise, that'll profit you for the little while that you're left down here. But there's something far greater. And you know, I've met Christians, and they spend far more time in the gym than they do with their Bible. The big exercise, brethren, is to exercise ourselves onto this godliness, which becomes profitable. I'm rushing now. Chapter 6, verse number 3. Chapter 6, verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railing, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Verse 11, but thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Here's godliness and its serenity. Godliness with contentment is great gain. It's hard in our day to meet someone who's really content. They're always thinking, what's in the future? What can I get? But just to be content with your lot. And yet, it doesn't say here contentment is great gain. It says godliness with contentment is great gain. What a week of meetings this would be. We could all go away having obtained great gain if this was instilled in our souls, that we had a godly contentment. Finally, chapter 5, verse 19. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses, then that sin rebuke before all, though others also may fear. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. In this chapter, at verse 17, an elder rules well. But what happens if there's an accusation? Someone comes along with an accusation. Well, this is verse 19. Receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. So someone comes along to you, and they say to you, did you hear it about brother so-and-so? I'm going to tell you this, but don't say I said it. Those people are not worth shoe leather. If you're going to make an accusation, make sure you can stand over it, substantiate it, or don't make it at all. You don't make an accusation, and it speaks here about an elder. You're not making an accusation against an elder, but before two or three witnesses. It almost indicates that everybody loves a crack at the oversight. If there's any problem in the meeting, we'll blame the oversight. And they haven't done this, and they haven't done that, and we'll do this, that, and the other thing. And there begins to be a spread of maliciousness. Well, don't you get involved in that? Well, of course, if there's something that can be substantiated, but it's got to be before two or three witnesses. Now he said, them that sin. Who's them that sin? Is this the elders? Is there plurality of the elders now sinning? I don't think so. I think it's them that sin. It refers to those who bring this unsubstantiated allegation. And them that sin in bringing that allegation. Them that sin, he says, rebuke before all, that the others also may fear. Rebuke. If an elder sinned, does he only need a rebuke? I don't think so. But those who are bringing unsubstantiated rumors and allegations that cannot be proven, rebuke them before all. I've never known this to be done. But maybe it would solve some of our problems if after a meeting, and I think for all of these discipline matters it ought to be a special meeting, sometimes this is all done just after we've remembered the Lord Jesus, and it seems to me you could hardly find a worse time to do it. But there may be a meeting called, and maybe a brother in responsibility will say, now, brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so has been spreading unsubstantiated allegations about this brother, and that person who does it is now publicly being rebuked. It says here, if you do that, the others will fear. That is, the others in the assembly will fear, so that they're not going to bring an unsubstantiated allegation. And he says, you want to do this, Timothy? It's so solemn before God. He's the originator of the assembly. And the Lord Jesus, he's the owner of the assembly. And the elect angels, they're the observers of the assembly. And he says, I want you to do it. Here are my two or three witnesses. How solemn. And he says, I want you to do this without preferring that's biased against. Or he says, doing nothing by partiality, biased towards. And there's nothing here that can be seen to be done on an unrighteous basis. Timothy, I want you to preserve doctrine. I want you to see that you have a personal development. I want you, in the sense of the house, to promote deportment. And I want you to do your best to prevent division. These are the matters that involve the character and the conduct of us in relation to the house of God. Shall we pray? Our blessed God, we bow again before thee in the ever worthy and most fragrant name of our Lord Jesus. And we desire of thee that in the riches of thy grace that thou would bless thy holy word. We pray that thou would write these lessons upon our hearts and let us know what it is just to be subdued before the inner spirits and to know what it is to lay hold upon thee for grace to move in thy fear. Remember again the meeting later in the evening. We commend our brother Howard to thee for thy blessing. As we give thanks again for further refreshment and all that we enjoy from the never open hand, we bless thee for these matters. We give thanks for the Lord Jesus, for every office that he bears, and pray that our lives will be for his glory. We return our thanks in his alone worthy and fragrant name. Amen.